Good morning and welcome to Church of the Cross. As we come to hear again from the living God and his word, let's begin in prayer. Gracious God, I pray this morning that you would give us ears to hear your word. Through my words, through the words of Scripture, Jesus, would you give us this day your word? And would you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, strengthen us, give us grace to take you, Christ, at your word, to trust you, to walk in trust, to endure in hope. Come, Holy Spirit, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Hold on. If there is one message I think the living God wants to say to us, to his church, it is this: hold fast, hold on. Through the words of the Apostle Peter in the letter 1 Peter, I think the word is hold on. Don't let go. Don't give up. Hold fast. Hold on. Coming perhaps from a week of disappointing or fearful news, coming in the middle of a season of questioning, of doubt, of uncertainty, perhaps in depression or despair, in anxiety or exhaustion, the word of the living God is hold on. The singer Tom Waits on his album Mule Variations has a song titled just this, Hold On. It tells the story of a young woman who is lonely and cut off, estranged from her hometown, estranged, cut off from those who love her. Waits sings or writes, she closed her eyes and started swaying. But it's so hard to dance that way when it's cold and there's no music and your hometown's so far away. It's this picture of isolation, of being out of step, of having lost the animating rhythm of life that gives you a sense of purpose, a sense of meaning. Perhaps that's you this morning. Waits goes on to sing. He envisions the woman remembering a song from her past. Inside your head, there's a record that's playing a song called Hold On. Hold on. Babe, you've got to hold on. Take my hand. I'm standing right there. You've got to hold on. I like that the hold on comes in the form of a song. Comes in the form of a song of love. Because for us today, this word, hold on as I hear it, comes not as a harsh or threatening command, you better hold on or else, but as an invitation, an encouragement, a call to persevere in what is good and what is good for us, to be zealous, as we saw last week, to endure in suffering, and to live in hopeful expectation. It's an encouraging challenge to live in the abundant and good life that Jesus can provide. It's a call to cling to him, to his community, the church, to the good, true, and beautiful life we all, deep down, were made for and desire. Hold fast. Be faithful. Hold on. Our reading this morning comes from the final chapters of the New Testament book of 1 Peter. Over the past 7 weeks, we've worked our way through the different sections of this letter, written to Christians, to small and united by the good news of what God was doing through Jesus Christ, who'd experienced new and abundant life in him, who'd experienced a radically different kind of way of living, described as being born again in the letter. A life free, a way of living free from guilt and shame, brought near in relationship to God, knit together in community with one another. And to these young churches now facing opposition, marginalization, isolation, 1 Peter is written as an instruction and encouragement on how to live well in this situation, how to live well as the church, as the community of the gospel, how to continue on, how to hold on. Over the past weeks, we've seen living well in this way involves a call to one another, to being a community that loves one another deeply and earnestly, even when it is difficult or painful. And we've seen it means being eager for what is good, zealous to do good in the church and beyond. As a community, the church is called to service within its bounds, but also service beyond its walls, to be a community marked with care and compassion and blessing for others. We've seen a picture of what it means to be a community of the gospel, what it means to be God's people. And now this morning, through these verses, for us individually, for us corporately, I think the word is hold on, continue. And this word, I think, comes in a couple of different ways. First, our passage this morning reminds us, reminds the church of who it is, reminds us of what is true about ourselves. Just as the woman in Tom Waits' song must remember the song of love from her past, we too must remember who we are in Christ. Second, there are commands, there's instructions for us on how to hold on. There's an articulation of what holding on might look like in our lives. And third, there's a hope. There's an expectation that's articulated, a future anticipation that might inspire us to hold on. Put together, we have this description of life in Christ, of all that we have, what is true of us. We have commands on how to live, how to hold on. And we have the expectation of what is to come. Collectively, I think these form this encouragement to hold fast, hold on, be faithful. First, from our reading this morning, we can make observations about what is currently true, what is really true here and now for those who are in Christ. For some of us, this is news that we need to be reminded of, that reminds us of our true identity, even when faced with difficulty or discouragement. For some of us here this morning, perhaps unsure about God, unsure about Jesus, not sure where we stand in terms of belief and faith. The word is for us too. If that's the case for you, let me just say, you belong here at Church of the Cross, regardless of where you stand in terms of belief. You can belong here. And I hope that these observations, what emerges is an inviting picture for you and for all of us, whether it's a reminder or something new and fresh. But the first thing we recognize about who we are or who we can be in Christ comes in the very first word of the very first verse in our reading. In chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, those in Christ are beloved. If you've ever been to a wedding, you may have heard the beginning of the ceremony that starts this way, in the Anglican context at least. Dearly beloved, we have come together in the presence of God to witness and bless the joining together of this man and this woman in holy matrimony. Most of us may have heard some approximation of those words. But something interesting happens at weddings often, I think. Many people, I think, hear those words, dearly beloved, and switch off. They assume they're addressing the couple, right? The couple is up there up front, they're engaged, they're in love. So dearly beloved must mean them. But if you pay attention to what is said next, you realize the priest, the pastor, the officiant is not addressing the engaged couple. The beloved is not the couple. Rather, they are addressing the gathered congregation, the community there. It's the community that is beloved. In the same way, I think we can gloss over the first word of chapter 4, verse 12. We can move on to the rest of this passage. But this word, beloved, and the status it suggests, this naming of those in Christ as beloved is important. It, in fact, makes all the difference. Those in Christ, even as they face discouragement, even as they face suffering, they are. Even as we are vulnerable and feel fearful, we are, they are, beloved. That word, beloved, can simply be understood to mean dear friends or brothers and sisters, as it's rendered in some translations. But in the context of new life in Christ, in the context of being a community of the gospel, the description of these young Christians, these young churches as beloved means something more profound, means sharing in some way in this unique relationship. The word beloved appears elsewhere in Scripture. A couple of the most striking examples of it is how it is used by God in the Gospels to describe Jesus. at several moments in Jesus' life. As Jesus is baptized, a voice from heaven declares, "This is my beloved Son." At the Transfiguration in Matthew 17, again, the voice of God publicly declares over Jesus in front of his disciples, "This is my beloved Son. This one belongs to me. This one is in intimate, unique, special relationship with me. This one is dear and cherished and valued by me." It's this unique relationship of love that those in Christ can come to share. They can become beloved. Those in Christ enter into, through faith, the same canopy of delight, the same canopy of blessing, the same canopy of high value. They are beloved. This is the fundamental identity of those who are in Christ. This is the fundamental identity of the community that is in Christ. More than anything we can do, individually or collectively, good things, more than anything the church does or can do, more than specific activities of service or mission, our identity is as the beloved of God. We saw this in our first sermon from 1 Peter, which was a description of how it's by mercy that we've come to be born again. It's not on account of what we can do or what we can offer. Our identity, our fundamental identity, is not rooted in what we are capable of. It's rooted in this status we share in Christ. This is true of you more than what you can do. More than what you might do, whatever good things are in your future that you might be able to do, you are first and foremost in Christ, beloved by God. That is, you share in Jesus' intimate and close relationship with the God of the universe. You are dear, prized, and valued by God. You notice that Jesus hears the word beloved at his baptism before he's had a chance to earn that distinction in any way. Before anything you can do or offer, God is for you. God's love is towards you. You are beloved. And this status is sure and certain. Whatever challenges or doubts, whatever struggles or sins, this status as beloved remains. We're so often looking toward the circumstances of our lives for signs of whether or not we're beloved, for signs of whether or not we're in God's favor. If only I had a little bit more financial security. If only my vocational prospects, my job prospects were a little bit better. If only my relationship with my loved ones was a little more solid. If only my health was better, then I would know that I was beloved. But the reality is this status is unchanged, whatever circumstances we face, whatever failures are our own. The Apostle Paul says in the letter Romans, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can separate us from the status of being beloved of God. So we can hold on. Because in Christ, God holds us. We're beloved at all times, in all things, in all places. And this status, being beloved of God, makes all the difference. Out of this status, then we can live in the conviction that God cares for us, as is described in chapter 5, verse 7. That God has sacrificially brought us close, that through the death of Jesus, he has removed the obstacle of sin, he has broken the powers of evil and death, that we might share in the status as God's beloved is the surest sign of God's care for us. If we doubt our status, if we doubt the sense that God cares for us, we look freshly to the cross. We look again to the cross. That is the surest sign of God's love for people. Furthermore, out of this status as beloved, we can find hope that we're part of a community that's beloved. That's the implication of chapter 5, verse 9 in our reading. Yes, we suffer. Yes, we face difficulty and marginalization. But those in Christ are not alone. They are always not alone. They're a part of this beloved community throughout the world. This is part of the good news of the gospel, that through Christ, we enter the church. We enter this local body, this global sisterhood or brotherhood. And we're not alone. We're connected. We are one, as our gospel passage said in John 17. We're connected to Christians around the world. In Egypt, where 28, 29 Coptic Christians were martyred this week. They're suffering, and we are with them, and they are with us. In Christ, we are never alone. We're called to one another. We're called to belong. In the context of this community, we're called to know and be known by one another, that we might be a consolation to one another, that we might together be a community of the beloved. We're called to this. This is true of who we are. And we're called, as Peter describes in chapter 5, verse 10, to God's eternal glory in Christ. We're called to one another. And we're called to glory. This language of eternal glory is contrasted with the little while in verse 10. After you've suffered, after you've endured for a little while, eternal glory. Our sufferings, what we encounter, does not feel like a little while. Chronic health issues, ongoing difficulties in relationship, a continued sense of life not being what it was supposed to be. Intractable difficulties. These don't feel like a little while. But in comparison to what you have been called to in Christ, there is no comparison. You in Christ have a destiny beyond suffering and struggle, beyond current forecasts of isolation and difficulty and opposition. You have in Christ this glorious destiny, this wondrous end. You're called to glory. Not a glory awarded for a particular achievement or accomplishment, but a glory that is rooted in your status as beloved of God, as being in Christ. And such a destiny surpasses whatever we might face, whatever suffering or difficulty we experience in the present. This far surpasses this eternal glory. And it's this destiny to which we are called. That word called is important. We're invited. We're wooed and won to this. All who are in Christ come to this destiny, not by accident, not haphazardly, but neither by struggling or grappling for some kind of enlightened state. Not by our own power do we come to this. We come as those who are called, who are invited. If you spent any time around the church, you may have heard this phrase, seeker-sensitive, this description of churches being seeker-sensitive, that is, trying to be attentive to those who are spiritually seeking, who trying to be hospitable and communicate in an accessible way. It's all good things. But the reality is that God is the true seeker. God is the one who is truly seeking out and calling people to himself. He is the one who initiates. He is the one who calls us. He is the one who looked upon you and called you to himself. He calls people to a destiny of eternal glory. Think of Jesus with the disciples. It is Jesus who calls people to invest in himself, to calls people to be drawn to him. He initiates. There aren't tryouts. There's no kind of making the cut. There is a call that is put forward by the living God. Finally, out of this status as beloved, as ones called by God, as ones who are in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit. Notice that Jesus' baptism, at the same time that he's named beloved, the Holy Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove, it says in the story. And in chapter 4, verse 14, the statement is that those who are in Christ, even as they are reviled or insulted, are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. God's creative presence, God's help and comfort rest upon those in Christ today. So whatever you are facing today in Christ, you have resources beyond what you could ask or imagine. The same Spirit that hovered over the waters, bringing order out of chaos in Genesis, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, is with those who are in Christ, is with you, hovering over the chaos of your life, bringing order, hovering over the dead or dying places of your experience, bringing life. This image of the Spirit of God resting upon someone comes only from, or is used only in one other place in the whole of Scripture, in the Old Testament book of Isaiah in chapter 11. In the description of Israel's hoped-for Messiah, this one who would serve God's purposes of renewal in all the world. It's this prefiguring, it's this looking forward to Jesus. Isaiah 11, chapter 2 reads, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon them, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge." As you think about what you face, you think about the difficulties of your life, doesn't that sound like things you could use? Like things you need? Wisdom and understanding, counsel and strength, knowledge. The same Spirit that empowers Jesus to say and do the incredible things he says and does, to live this amazing, good, and beautiful life, that same Spirit rests with you, rests with those who name him as Lord, who are in him by faith. It's true of you this morning, whatever you face, whatever you come from. The Spirit of God and of glory. There's a bank in Canada that has this tagline in its advertising and its commercials, the Bank of Nova Scotia or Scotiabank. I think I've used this before in a sermon, but it just sticks with me. Their tagline is, "You're richer than you think." You're richer than you think. In Christ, you have resources beyond what you could ask or imagine. You have resources beyond what you think. You have the abundance of God's presence with you. So no matter how impoverished you feel, how worn down or exhausted, stretched thin by the stuff of life, you're richer than you think. The presence of God is with you. And because all this is true, we can hold on. We can persevere in faith and hope and love, in zeal for what is good, in the abundant life Jesus has won for us. Because we're beloved of God, we're cared for by him, we're part of his community, we're called to eternal glory, called to himself, because we have his presence resting upon us, the weight of his presence, the weight of his glory with us. Because all this is true, we can hold on. We can hold fast. And in light of these truths, then, we do hold on with specific actions in obedience to the commands given here in this passage. In light of our beloved status that we share through Christ, we can humble ourselves before God, who cares for us. We do this, it says, by casting our anxieties upon him in verse 7. The command to humble ourselves is the command to make yourselves vulnerable before a God who cares for you. The image is of someone who would prostrate themselves before a king, before some kind of monarch, right? You're laying down your arms, laying down your defenses, entrusting yourself to this person. We can do this because God cares for us. The command to humble ourselves by throwing or transferring our cares and concerns upon God is rooted in this truth, that he cares. He cares for our anxieties. He cares about what troubles you, small or great. This is what it means to hold on, to endure. We often think of holding on or enduring as gripping that much more tightly, bearing down that much more, fighting against the difficulties we face that much more by ourselves. We think of perhaps holding on by denying the reality of what we face and experience. It's not so bad. Other people have it worse. I can get through this. I'm tough enough. Wishing it away. Rather, we hold on by giving these things over, by rolling them upon a God who cares for us in prayer. We cast them upon God by praying out of the reality of what we are experiencing. I'm anxious. I'm scared. I'm tempted. I don't have enough. So often in prayer, I think we conceive that we need to get into the right mind space, right? We know, well, we shouldn't be anxious. We shouldn't be troubled for anything. So I need to enter into a not troubled space or put that on and then pray out of that posture. But the reality is that God meets us where we are at. He meets us in the reality of what we are experiencing. This was a revelation for me as a teenager, I remember, that I could pray out of a place of feeling tempted. As a teenager, I could say, I'm feeling tempted to lust. Lord, would you help me with that? Would you have mercy upon me? I'm feeling tempted to sin in these ways, or I feel anxious in these ways. Would you have mercy upon me? Would you help me? Would you carry the load? Many of you will know that for us, for our family, we take Fridays as like family day. That's our Sabbath. We try not to do any work, anything productive on that day. Well, a few weeks ago, I got an email on that day. I happened to check my email or my notification on my phone. I saw it, and it was this person who's new to the life of Church of the Cross, and I really like them. I want them to feel welcome and drawn in, and they were saying, hey, I'm having a hard time. Would you be free to meet today for coffee or have a phone call or something like that? And I eventually sent them an email to say, hey, I'd love to talk to you tomorrow, or I can meet up tomorrow on Saturday, but today's my day with my family. It's the Sabbath. I try not to do that kind of thing. And they responded in a wonderful way. They were like, oh, I'm so glad you do that. That's wonderful. But in sending that email, there was anxiety, right? I want them to think I'm a really good pastor. I want them to think that Church of the Cross is a place they'll really receive consolation. And not sending that, I'm worried. Are they going to feel that? Are they going to feel like, man, this is not a place. They talk about consolation, but they're not available. Peter's a pretty crummy pastor. Maybe they're going to write a nasty Yelp review or something like that. Right? All of that fear is there as I send that email. And it was freeing. I don't do this every time, but it was freeing for me to, as I sent that email, to just confess that, to pray that to the Lord. Say, I am scared. It doesn't make any sense. People don't normally write Yelp reviews for churches, so I shouldn't be worried about that. They're going to understand. I know this, but I'm scared. Would you help me, Lord? As we think about being a gospel community, as we think about being zealous for what is good, following after Christ, there are all kinds of potential anxieties. As we talked about last week, this idea of being zealous for what is good can make us more vulnerable in a broken world. So we might be anxious about a loss of income or financial security. As we think about the practices of generosity or practices of integrity that this calls for. We might be anxious about the relational risks that come from responding to others with grace and truth. We might be thinking about the suffering, the difficulty of being known and knowing others and the sharpness of their elbows or the sharpness of our own. There's risks, there's anxieties. And all of these anxieties can be set before a God who cares for us. This isn't foreign stuff to God. He knows what's going on in our hearts. He knows what's going on in our lives. From him, no secrets are hid, right? As we pray each week. And as we cast these before him, as we throw them upon him, it says, we can know peace because he cares for us. This is one of the ways we hold on. We also hold on, you'll notice it says, by remaining vigilant, by being sober-minded and watchful in verse 8. That is, by not allowing ourselves to be distracted by anything that might lead us to temper our zeal for what is good, that might lead us away from the abundant life we have in Christ. These commands are called to be sober and single-minded, enduring what is good and God-honoring. The same language is used by Jesus just before he goes to the cross, when he's in the garden, the night before the cross, and he's with his disciples, and he says, be watchful, stay awake, have your chin up, your heads up, be aware of what is coming. Recognize the reality of your situation, the status you have in Christ, but also the nature of the suffering, the opposition you face, right? The very next verse is about the adversary, the enemy, the devil. We're to be watchful and sober, attentive to what is going on, what is really going on. Not afraid, not burying our heads in the sand out of fear. We can face what is coming, secure of who we are in Christ. Beloved of God, attentive to what's going on. Lastly, we can hold on, it says, through resistance and rejoicing. In chapter 4, verse 13, even in the face of suffering, Peter's original readers are called to rejoice, to celebrate. And in chapter 5, verse 9, they're commanded to resist the devil. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist, knowing that others in the community of the beloved face the same trials, the same difficulties, face even more in our case. In the face of challenge, in the face of opposition, there's this temptation to give up, to somehow truncate the life that we're called to, the life that we can have in Christ, to think, well, maybe this is all there is, to cease the fight, to soften or slacken in our zeal. Rather, the call is to remain solid, remain firm in hope, to remain steadfast in our identities in Christ and all that he has promised, all that he has said is true of us. To say, stay steadfast in our following after him. The call is to resist the enemy of Christ, the devil, to resist the patterns of this world that are under his sway, that might form and shape us in inhuman and ungodly ways. Walter Brueggemann, the biblical scholar, has this book titled The Sabbath as Resistance. The practice of Sabbath as resisting the patterns of this world that make us think we're what we produce, make us think that the most important thing is our productivity. I think all spiritual practices can be cast as resistance, as acts of rebellion against the ways of the world, obedience to the word of God as resistance. And it's a resistance that is connected with rejoicing. Rejoicing in the face of suffering is a form of resistance, of course. To celebrate, to say, the most important thing is not my comfort, my privilege, my security, and rejoice, even in difficulty, is an act of resistance. And then it feeds further acts of resistance against our enemy who longs to rob people of their joy in Christ, to distract or dissuade them from the reality of who they are in Christ, what they're called to the glory of what they're called. The practice of rejoicing, of setting our focus on the truths that we're beloved by God, that we have his presence, that we share in his community, that we're called to his glory. This worshipful celebration is a reminder, a continual reminder. There was this, a few years ago, this artist in Canada, this hip-hop artist named, his moniker was Chaos. I don't remember his first name. But his album, he had an album that was called Joyful Rebellion. I don't think he meant it this way at all. But that's an accurate description of the Christian life. A joyful rebellion against the ways of this world. A joyful rebellion against patterns of consumption, patterns of life that turn us, that deny us the life of Christ that we could have, the abundant life of Christ. Rebellion and resistance against the world's patterns in the name of Christ. Joyful rebellion. So in closing, we hold on by humbling ourselves, by casting our anxieties upon a God who cares, by staying watchful, attentive to the realities in which we find ourselves. We hold on through resistance, through rejoicing, even in suffering. This is what it means to hold on. Holding on is not easy. What the living God is inviting us to in this passage this morning is good, but it's not easy. We face cultural pressures, we face internal divided desires, the reality of spiritual forces arrayed against us. It's a difficult thing to endure in the good and beautiful life Jesus exemplifies and offers. It's hard. I was reading this week a little bit about parenting, about instructing children well. And specifically, as it happens, instructing children well is they're trying to do something difficult, maybe trying to do something they don't really want to do. And the person writing was describing this difficult thing that they were trying to coax, encourage their child to do. The difficult thing was eating their vegetables. Difficult, difficult thing. And this person described how they wanted to instruct them, wanted to encourage them in such a way that wasn't manipulative, that was empowering, wasn't disempowering of them. It was just like, I'm going to make you do this, or I'm going to bribe you to do this. And so they described how they got down on their child's level, and they reminded this child of who they were. They said, I know you don't want to do this. I know this is hard, but you're strong. I've seen you do difficult things before. I've seen you eat more disgusting things before. You have the resources to accomplish this. You can do this. And in our family, you're part of this family. In our family, we eat what's on our plate. You can do this. They're reminding the child
of the truth of who they are.
And then they described, they gave them specific instructions, right, even commands on how to accomplish this. Maybe mask the taste with a little ketchup or a little salt or something like that. Break it into small bites. Have a drink of water in between. This is how you can get there. This is how you can do this difficult thing. And all this helped. All this they could see was encouraging the child. But they also did something else. They made a promise about the future. They said, dessert is coming. After you finish your vegetables, dessert, can't you taste the chocolate, the ice cream, the promise of something more and something better? As we consider the living God's call to hold on in zeal for what is good, in following after Jesus, in being the church, in doing this difficult thing, there's the promise of something more and better. In verse 10, there's the promise of being restored, of being confirmed, of being strengthened and being established by the God of all grace, of being exalted, as it says in verse 7. This week, the church celebrates Jesus' ascension, that after his suffering, his death upon the cross, God raised him from the dead, restoring him to new life. What had been lost was mended, and mended to even better than before. And he ascended to the highest places, it says, with all authority, over all things, confirmed, strengthened, and established his dominion without end. Just as Christ endured suffering, just as he passed through death to new and indestructible life, to eternal glory, we have this same promise, the promise of something more and something better. Can't you taste it already in the glimpse of who Jesus is, in the presence of his Spirit with us, in the goodness of the community of beloved people, something more and something better? So to those who are beloved, hold fast. Be faithful. Hold on. Let's pray. Gracious God, we, all of us, encounter great difficulty in our lives. We, all of us, have struggles and suffering that we meet, that we experience. I pray this morning that in your grace and by your mercy, you would enable us to hear your call to us, to hold on, to endure in faithfulness, to endure in commitment to one another, in following after you. And I pray that in your mercy and grace, we would receive that call as a gracious invitation, as good news, O Lord, as an invitation to the good life that you have exemplified, Jesus. And would you this morning confirm in our hearts the truth of who we are, of all that you have done for us, of all that we have received through your sacrifice upon the cross. And give us fresh hope. Give us a taste as we come to this table of your goodness and the goodness of what is coming, of what you have promised. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.